All right, if you would, open your Bibles with me to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, we're just going to read the first four verses of this. And as you're turning, let me remind you now that next Wednesday night, we'll have a service here. It'll be on Thursday next week. We're going to have our Bible school outing Wednesday evening. Our midweek service next week will be on Thursday. Psalm 69, verse 1. Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. We'll end our reading there. Okay, Sean.
Okay, if you would, turn to song number 287. 287. Like a River Glorious.
Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace, over all victorious in its bright increase. Perfect, yet it floweth for every day. Perfect, yet it groweth deeper. As he promised, perfect peace and rest, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial upon our dial by the Son of Love, we may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Okay, if you would, now turn to song number 235. 235. Pass Me Not.
Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. waters thou art calling, do not pass me by. Let me at a throne of mercy find a sweet relief. Kneeling there in deep contrition, help my unbelief. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Trusting only in thy merit, would I seek thy face. Heal my wounded, broken spirit, save me by thy grace. Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry. Spring of all my comfort, more than life to me. Whom have I on earth beside thee? Whom in heaven but thee? Savior, Savior, hear my humble cry.
Let's open our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elsear, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemabar, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the salt sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims, and Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaveth, Kirathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, and Elparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out of the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, and with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elsear, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their victuals, and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. We'll end our reading there. Let's bow together. Our Father, which art in heaven, holy and reverend is your matchless name. Father, how thankful we are that you've given us yet one more opportunity to meet together and to worship your precious name, to open your word and to read and study it, to have Christ the Savior preached to us one more time. Father, how thankful we are. And I pray that you would enable us this evening to do just that, to worship you. Make this a time of, a special time of worship where the hearts of your people would be awed at seeing Christ the Savior, how fully and completely he has saved his people from their sins. Cause us to follow his feet and to worship, we pray. Father, we ask that you'd enable us to forget about all the concerns and goings on of this life. And for this hour, let us set our affection on things above, things that are so vitally important to our souls. And Father, we're thankful. How we thank you for Christ, our righteousness. Through his obedience to the law, we're made righteous. We could be obedient, be made righteous no other way. We have no obedience of our own. How we thank you for his precious sin-atoning blood that puts away the sin of all of your people. Our sin is so vile, it could not be washed away. It could not be paid for any other way but the blood of your own Son. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for your calling, saving, keeping grace. We're thankful that you've preserved this gospel in this place for so many years. Father, we pray if you, it could be thy will that you continue to preserve and protect your gospel here, that this might always be a place where sinners can come and hear the Savior, where the sin-sick soul can come and find the sweet balm of Gilead, Christ our Savior preached. And Father, we dare not sin against thee in forgetting to pray for your people that you brought into the time of trouble and trial. There are many, and you know the needs of your people. You know the cares of our hearts. Father, we pray that you would oversee in a mighty way, that you'd heal your people, that you'd give grace for the hour, that you'd give us a good report on those who are sick, and that you might heal and touch their bodies and restore them to us. All these things we ask, and we give thanks in that name which is above every name, the name of Christ our Savior.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, his hands the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear him pass,
He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Thank you, Brady. I don't know that we could be reminded once too many times that this is our Father's world. The world seems like it's gone off its rails and lunacy is commonplace. It's good to be reminded, isn't it? This is my Father's world. He's in control of it. All right, open your Bibles again, if you would, now to Genesis chapter 14. I titled our message this evening, Christ Our Mighty Conqueror. Now, I'm not going to reread those first 10 verses. I've been worried all day about reading all those names in those first 10 verses. Let me just tell you what happened there so we can go on to see this picture of Christ our mighty conqueror. There were four kings, mighty kings, and they joined together and they defeated five other kings, five other nations. And for 12 years, those five nations were slaves and servants and served these other four kings. They paid high taxes and just were their, you know, slaves. People just ran roughshod over them for 12 years. When the 13th year, those five kings banded together again to form a rebellion against their captors. And this rebellion lasted about a year. And five kings got tired of it. They came together and they came down and they put this rebellion down. They crushed it. And just to teach everybody a lesson, don't rebel against us, they destroyed pretty much all of those five other nations. They killed the kings. They took everything that was of any value whatsoever. They took it as spoils of war. The people that did not escape to the mountains, they took as captives to be slaves back in their home country. And that included Lot. Lot, Abraham's nephew, was taken to be a slave. Look here at verse 11. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. Somebody escaped and came and told Abraham what happened. Remember, Abraham and Lot had separated. There's probably quite some distance between them to give the land room to, you know, support all their herds and so forth. Somebody escaped and went and told Abraham what happened. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and his brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. Now here's after Abram gets this news that his nephew had been taken slave, here's where our picture of Christ, our mighty conqueror, begins. And the first thing I want us to see is this. This is my Father's world. God has an elect people. God's going to save those people. But now those people are born captives. Lot here is a picture of God's elect. Lot had been taken captive by these four kings, and there wasn't one blessed thing he could do to set himself free. He couldn't stop them from hurting his family. He couldn't do anything to help himself or his family from in these powerful kings. So if Lot's going to go free, Abraham's going to have to come do it. These other five kings, the king of Sodom, he's useless in this matter. He's already been defeated. If Lot's going to go free, Abraham's going to have to come set him free. Now that's a mighty good picture of the believer by nature, isn't it? We're born in captivity. We're born under the power and influence of Satan. We go through our lives being deceived by Satan. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air, even as others. But you know, Satan's really not our biggest problem. Satan can't hold anyone or anything against the will of our God. Not one thing. Don't ever get the idea that Satan and God are warring, you know, and sometimes Satan's going to keep somebody captive and sometimes God's going to set them free. No, God sets everybody free. He wills to set free. Think about our Lord's earthly ministry. Every single time he came across someone who's demon-possessed, nobody else could help. All the Lord had to do is speak, and that demon had to come out. Every time. I mean, it's not hard. All you had to do is speak. The Savior crushed Satan's power at Calvary. He crushed his head and put him out of business. So Satan has no power against our Lord or against his people. He'll accuse them, but he has no power. So we are under the influence of Satan. I'm not denying that at all. But that's not our real problem. Our real problem is that we're held captive by the justice of God. Our real problem is we need to be saved from God. And if we're going to go free from God's justice, there can't be a jailbreak. Somebody's got to pay the price so that we go free. And the price that God's justice demands is paid. And you and I are helpless to do that. We can't pay anything down on our debt of sin. So if we're going to go free, somebody's got to come pay the price for us. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He came to this earth to satisfy God's justice for his people. God's justice, and this is from the very beginning of the giving of the law, all through the Bible, God's justice demands that sin be paid for with blood. It's not silver. It's not gold. It's not religious activity. It's got to be blood. And it can't be an animal blood. It can't be my blood. It can't be the blood of my children. It's got to be pure, sinless blood. It's the blood, God said, that maketh an atonement for the soul. Well, our blood can't pay for sin. Our blood can't atone for sin because our blood's full of sin. That's all it is. But the blood of Christ, well, that's another matter. His blood is pure. His blood is sinless because he lived a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience. He did no sin. He knew no sin. There was not even any sin in any of his being. And Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. Now, don't be mistaken. We say Christ offered himself. The sacrifice of Christ is not an offer to see, you know, to you and me, to see if we'll decide to accept Jesus as our personal Savior. The blood of Christ was sacrificed before the Father. It was offered before the Father. And that blood, the blood of God's Son, satisfied God's justice. It paid the sin debt in full. The Father said, "It's enough. The blood of my Son is enough." The Father is well pleased. His whole character, his character of justice and holiness and righteousness, his character of mercy and grace is all well pleased by the blood of Christ. His justice is satisfied by the blood of Christ. It put away sin. It paid the price. His mercy and his grace is satisfied with the blood of Christ. Now God's free to show mercy and grace to sinners in justice. All because of the blood of Christ. That's why the Apostle John could say it's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. All sin has been put away. It's the power of it. It's all been paid for and put away by the blood of Christ. But now we have another problem. Justice is satisfied. God's satisfied. But we're also born captives to sin. We've got a sin nature. And boy, it's powerful. I mean, more powerful than these four kings. Powerful. That nature, Adam's nature of sin that we're born with is so powerful, we can't stop sinning. I mean, you think, you know, how many times have you heard somebody say, well, can you just not sin for a second? You know, the moment somebody asks you that question, we sin. I mean, it's just, we can't stop sinning. And that sin nature has a power over us. It's not just the power that we can't stop sinning. We can't stop committing what people call sin. This sin nature blinds us, makes us dead in sin, so we cannot believe Christ. Preacher can stand up here and tell you believe on Christ, can tell you you're conditioned by nature, can tell you, as best human language can explain it, the glories of Christ the Savior, and tell you now you come to him begging for mercy. And that sin nature, I don't care how good a preacher he is, I don't care how eloquent he is, I don't care how much you like him, you can't believe. You can't. He says, look to Christ, and you can't. You can't see. You can't see your need of Christ. You can't see your way to trusting. We're helpless because of the power of our sin nature. If we're going to go free from that, somebody else has got to set us free from it. So Christ comes in the person of his Spirit, and he sets his people free from the power of sin by giving them a new nature, a nature that's righteous and holy. And that new man, now there's two natures in a believer, the new man and the old man. That old man is unchanged. He's just as sinful, just as vile, just as much trouble as ever was, except now you think he's worse because you got a second nature. You got a new man who can see the sin of the old man. You got a new man that the old man can now fight against. But that new man rules. And you think, I don't feel like the new man rules in me too much because I can't stop sinning. I don't sin less now than before God saved me. I find myself seems like I sin more. I'm in a struggle here. I don't see how this new man is ruling. It seems to me like the old man's ruining everything I want to do. Well, that's probably true. But here's how the new man rules. The old man cannot make you not believe anymore. Oh, he tries every day, doesn't he? The old man tries every day to bring you back into captivity to the law. The old man tries every day to get you to trust your own righteousness, your own morality, your own good deeds, instead of trusting Christ. He tries every day. Why haven't you done it? The new man won't let you. That new man rules. He loves Christ. He trusts Christ, and he can't not believe. The old man can't believe. It's impossible. The new man can't not believe. It's impossible for him not to believe Christ. So he rules in that way. And like I say, we still sin. That's all we do is sin. But the believer looks to Christ for forgiveness. Looks to the blood of Christ to cleanse us from all of our sin. Looks to Christ for forgiveness. And we don't look anywhere else. That's how the new man rules. So we have to be saved from our sin, don't we? Sin's got to be paid for. We've got to be saved from the power of our sin nature. And we have to be saved from God. We have to be saved from his wrath and his justice. And that way, Christ has set his people free from bondage to sin, from captivity to God's law, from being under the threat of God's wrath, because he satisfied it all for us. All right, number two. This thing of salvation, it bothers me how I see people, you all don't do it, but I see people most on the internet and things, just wanting to argue over all this technical stuff. They get so technical with all this stuff about salvation, they just squeeze all the sweetness and all the life out of it. Here's my second point. It's Christ, our elder brother, who came to set his people free. Look at verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive. Now I just love this. I loved how the Holy Spirit moved Moses to write brother. He didn't write. So many other times you hear about Lot. He's Abram's brother's son, isn't he? Here, Abram heard his brother was taken captive. This is brother. This is a close relationship. Isaac, it's his brother. You know how bad it is. It's his brother. It's his brother in Christ. It's his brother in the flesh. Now, let me say this first of all about this matter of our brethren. I hope we all, God will give us the same attitude that Abraham had here, that he had toward Lot. Abraham hears his brother is in trouble. And against odds that no sane man would go against, Abraham went after him. Because it's my brother. It's my brother. I hope we all, as fast as we can, jump to help our brethren. We hear about our brothers in a time of need. I hope we jump to help him. We hear of a brother who's being persecuted. Tell you what you do. You go stand with him. I mean, you stand shoulder to shoulder with him. If you're going after him, you're going after me too. Don't let people say all these things about him. If he's being slandered, you defend him. Don't you keep your mouth shut. You defend him. He's your brother. And if our brother has been overtaken in some fault, Scripture says, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Do it quickly. He's your brother. Restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Boy, if I'm tempted and I fall, I sure hope somebody will restore me. Well, if my brother does, I want to do it for him too. He's my brother. And if we do that, you know what we would be doing? We'd be following the example of Christ our Savior. He's our elder brother. Solomon said a brother is born for adversity. Tell you who he is primarily talking about there. Christ our elder brother. He's born for adversity. We're in adversity, aren't we? Been taken captive. Been taken captive by sin. We're in the prison house of God's justice. And our Savior, our elder brother, saw his brethren, his brothers and his sisters were held captive. And he moved quickly to set them free. He took on him their nature so he could come set them free. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. I hope this is a wonder of God's grace that we can't get over. That the Son of God would call his people his brethren. His brethren. He told his disciples, I go to my Father and your Father. Now, if two of us have the same Father, that makes us brethren. He's telling his disciples, we're brethren. And look what he says here, Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Can you think of a more amazing statement than that? The perfect, holy Son of God is not ashamed to call the likes of you and me his brethren. Oh my goodness. He's not ashamed. The one who sanctified and the ones who are sanctified, they're one. He sanctified his people. He made them as holy as he's holy. And he's not ashamed to call them his brethren. He's glad to identify with them. And look what he does for his younger brethren. He preaches to them. He reveals the Father to them. Verse 12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Oh, the preacher preaches and you don't hear nothing. And one day, you hear. One day you hear and believe. One day you hear and your heart's thrilled. What's happened? Well, you quit hearing the preacher. You start hearing your elder brother who declared unto you the gospel, who spoke to your heart and revealed the Father to you. And since Christ is not ashamed to call his people his brethren, he preaches the gospel to them. He saves them. He gives them a new nature. He preserves and protects them. You know what else he's going to do for all of his brethren? He's going to bring them all to glory. Verse 13. And again, I'll put my trust in him. And again, when it's all done but the shout, and this is what the Savior is going to say to the Father. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. These are your children. They're my brethren. I loved them. I set my love upon them. I came and I sacrificed myself for them. I'm bringing them all to you. You count them, Father. Not one's missing. I redeemed them all and brought them all to glory. I don't even feel right talking about that. The glory of that is so much bigger than I can comprehend, certainly than I can speak. What a big brother we have. Who will fight all of the battles his younger brothers find themselves in. He'll defend them against every enemy, against every foe, at all cost. Even if it cost him his life's blood. And it did. And he went there, shed his blood to defend his brethren, to save them from their sins. What else are you going to go through? He's not going to save you from. What else are you going to go through? What other battle you got? He fought that one for you. What other battles he going to leave you to fight on your own? Not one. Having a big brother like that makes me want to be a brother, better brother to you. But you. All right, here's the third thing. Again, this is what these folks that, these wannabe theologians, I don't know anything else to call them, they get into all this technical stuff and they squeeze the life, they squeeze the sweetness out of the gospel. Here's something that they miss. Here's something that they just squeeze the sweetness out of. Our Savior was moved by love to come set his people free. Abraham loved Lot. And he immediately went after him to go rescue him. Immediately. There wasn't a moment's hesitation in Abraham. When Lot got in trouble, Abraham didn't say, "Boys, I told you that's what would happen to him. Now he's getting what he deserves. I'm going to stay here with my herds." He didn't say that, did he? Abraham didn't say, he chose that bunch down there in Sodom. And he made a bed. Now he's got a lie in it. Abraham didn't say that. He immediately went after his brother. And the only reason he'd do it is because he loves him. Now that's a picture, a clear picture of the Savior's love for his people. When we fell in sin, and we fell in open rebellion against God Almighty, we fell in open rebellion against the Son of God and shook our fist in his face and said, "I'll not have this man to reign over me." The Savior didn't say, "There they are in the prison house of God's justice. They're getting what they deserve. Let them hang." When we fell in sin, the Savior didn't say, "Well, they made their choice. They chose to disobey me. They made their bed. Now they got a lie in it." No, he didn't say that. The Savior immediately set out to save his people. I mean, they rebelled against him. They sinned against him. They never did one blessed thing to contribute to his name. They did nothing but sin against him. Yet he set out to redeem them from their sin at great, great cost to himself. He knew when he came, he's going to have to sacrifice himself to save them from their sins. And he came anyway. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. He wouldn't be deterred from his mission. Because for reasons known only to God, he loves his people with a great, immeasurable, eternal love. It was the Savior's love for his people that moved him to sacrifice himself for. He told them, before he went to the cross, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. I call you my friends and I call you my brethren. I'm laying down my life for you." There's no greater love than that. How many times do we read the Savior sees a multitude of people and he was moved with compassion. He was moved with love for them, pity for them, because Scripture says they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he'd feed them, he'd heal them, he'd lead them, he'd do things for them because he loves his people. It's the Savior's love for his people that moves him to send the gospel out to hunt down his people. That sheep is wandering further and further and further away from God. Can't find his way back and don't want to come back. Yet God sends the gospel after him and reaches them and calls them to himself. You know why he does that? Because of his love for his people. "I've loved thee with an everlasting love," he says. "Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you." I've drawn you to me because I've loved you from all of eternity. The Savior leads his sheep. He feeds them. How often do we read about the shepherd carrying his people in his bosom with his tender compassion? It's his love. Look at Romans chapter 8. Now, the love of Christ means something. You know, anybody that says Christ could die for somebody, Christ could love someone, but they could still perish, they've absolutely cheapened and ruined God's love. The love of God means something. The love of Christ the Savior means something. And this is what it means. Everybody he loves is going to be plumb saved. And there's not a chance they'll perish. Romans 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now what a heart-thrilling wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ loves sinners like you and me. If he loves us, we got no problems. We got no problems. Oh, his love. If we with ink, the ocean filled, where the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Though could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. And it's that love he set on his people. Oh, what love he has for his people. All right, here's the fourth thing. Back in our text, the Savior has set his people free all by himself. Verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318. And pursued them unto Dan. Now, Abraham had an army of 318 men to go against the armies of four different kings. Four different armies, 318 men. Now, humanly speaking, those are not good odds. Those are not good odds at all. But thankfully, with God, all things are possible. Now, Abraham never would have gone into this battle as outnumbered as he must have been. I mean, it's hard telling how many men these four kings had, these four different armies, how many men that made up. Abraham never would have gone into that battle unless he had faith in God. He never would have gone into that battle so outnumbered and won unless he fought this battle by faith. And you and I should remember that in all of our battles. You know, all the battles that we have, the difficulties that we have in this life, the biggest battle we ever have is with ourselves. It's with our own sin, with our own old man, that old dead man trying to drag us down. That's our biggest battle every day. And the one and only way that battle can be won is by faith in Christ, by believing Christ and trusting him. You think of all of our sins, we can't even handle one of them. Not even one. We can't put one of them away. We can't defeat one of them. Our big brother had to do that. The only way our sin can be put away, the only way it can be paid for, the only way the power of that sin nature we have can be put away is the blood of Christ. The only way we can win this battle is by looking to Christ and believing he's all it takes. He's all I need. You know, the power of sin is death. The death that sin brings. But the only way you can have eternal life is by faith in Christ. It's all by faith in Christ. And that's what Abraham pictures here. He just had 318 soldiers. Now, what is that? That's a drop in the bucket compared to four armies, isn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is just one man. What's he against an infinite mountain of sin? He came to save a people, he said, no man can number. Each one of them has an infinite amount of sin. Now do the math on that. What's one man in the face of that infinite amount of sin? What's one man's blood in the face of such a large sin debt? The debt of all that sin. What's one man? How's he going to pay that one debt, all that debt by himself? What's one man's righteousness in the face of a number of sinners that no man can count? Well, I'll tell you what, it's victory if that one man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is enough. as long as he's all you got. Christ is enough as long as you don't add anything to him. Christ alone saves. But don't try to add your good works and your something else to make you easier to be saved than somebody else. If you do that, you're going to be lost. But if you have Christ alone, you'll be saved. Christ alone gives life. But now if you try to do anything to help add to that, make that life better because of what you do, your morality or you know whatever it is you like to do, you'll die in your sins. But if Christ is all you got, you have eternal life. Christ alone is the righteousness of his people. But if you try to add your works to it, you'll ruin it and you'll perish. But if Christ is all you got, you have eternal righteousness, made the righteousness of God in him. If Christ is all you have, you'll be set free. That's what Abraham's army, 318, represents. What are they in the face of so many? What's this one man in the face of so many? Now it's victory if Christ is all you got. In Christ, our mighty conqueror has defeated every enemy. He's not left one. He's conquered them all. Verse 15. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Now, I am no military scholar, no military historian. I've watched Band of Brothers a lot. Thanks to Carter Brown, I've watched Band of Brothers a lot. And I still never did see in any of that, my watching and studying these military movements, that it's such a good idea to take a real super small force and divide them into three smaller forces. I don't think they teach that at West Point. I could be wrong, but I don't think so. Abraham took this small band of men and divided them into three parts and defeated four great armies. I mean, ran them off. Took everything that they had. Now, the only possible explanation for that victory is the Lord gave it to him. It's the only possible explanation. And those armies and those nations are never a problem for Lot again. They never trouble him again. Now, you see what the picture here? This is what our Lord did as when he won the victory as the mighty conqueror for his people at Calvary. The significance of Abraham dividing his army, his 318 men into three parts, has to be a picture of salvation and redemption. The salvation of a sinner requires the work of the whole Godhead. All the Godhead has to do their part, his part, however you say that. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The salvation of a real sinner. Now, I'm talking about a sinner that's dead in sin, a sinner that can't help himself, that can't set himself free. The salvation of a real sinner requires the work of all three, the whole Godhead. The Father must choose a people who will never choose him. They'll never choose him. So if they're going to be saved, the Father has to choose to save them. They'll never choose to be saved by God. So if they're going to be saved, God has to choose them. Then the Son must make those people righteous. He's got to give them a righteous nature that God will accept. God can't accept them in their sin. Somebody's got to make them righteous. That's the work of God, the Son. He makes his people righteous by his obedience. The Holy Spirit must give those people life. They're dead in sin. A dead man can't give himself life. Somebody else got to give him life. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He gives them life. In the new birth, he gives them a nature that loves God. Different from their old nature. Their old nature has a mind that's enmity against God. So the Holy Spirit gives them a new mind. He gives them a new will. A will that does come to Christ. You can beg an unregenerate man to come to Christ all you want. And he'll never come unless he's just finally tired, you know, of hearing you say it and comes to shut you up. But it doesn't mean anything. The Holy Spirit gives a nature to his people that comes to Christ, and you can't stop them from coming. You can't stop them from believing. That's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Spirit, those three moving together, gives a full, complete victory over every enemy. Put them all away. Is sin your enemy? By the work of the Godhead, sin's been put away. Justice has been satisfied. the power of Satan, the power of Satan to deceive God's people, put away. Given a new nature, they can't be deceived in trusting somebody else. The power of Satan to accuse them, been put away. He's the accuser of the brethren. He can accuse all day long. But the Father looks at the books and says, no sin here. Their sin's been put away. It's been covered. It's been paid for. The sting of death, that's your enemy. I would imagine nobody here is thinking, boy, I sure would like to die tonight. I mean, you know, you're a little worried about going through the experience of death because you've never done it before. But there's no sting of death for the believer. It's not your enemy. Death is not your enemy if you believe Christ. He's taken the sting out of it. The curse of the law, don't be looking at the law, the Ten Commandments and so forth to try to see how to live. The curse of the law is gone because Christ has made a curse for us. Look to him, not the law, and you'll walk right. Every enemy is defeated, and you're free from them forever. Because of a mighty conqueror. And then here's the last thing. Christ restored to his people everything we lost in Adam. Only better. Verse 16. And he brought back all the goods. And also brought again his brother Lot and his goods. And the women also. And the people. Abraham brought back everything that those kings had taken. Brought everything. He even brought back their stuff. He brought back more than they took away. And they got it all back. And they everybody's saying, well, this is mine, this is mine, this is mine. And they got it all back. There wasn't even a shoelace missing. Not even a shoelace. Not one person was lost or carried into slavery. Not one. He brought them all back. Abraham brought everything and everyone back safely. Now, I know you see the picture there. This is the complete victory of Christ our Savior. Everything we lost in Adam, everything we forfeited by our sin, has been restored by Christ our Savior. Only better. Only better. Abraham lost righteousness, didn't he? He lost an innocence. In Christ, we're made innocent and given a righteousness that we can never lose. See, Adam had an innocence. I hate to even call that a righteousness. He had an innocence he could lose if he sinned. He's innocent. He can make himself not guilty. In Christ, you're made innocent. You can never make yourself guilty again. In Christ, you're righteous. You can never make yourself unrighteous again because it's not dependent on you. It's dependent on him. And he's already won the victory. In Adam, we lost life. The moment Adam sinned, he died spiritually. In Christ, we're given life that's eternal. It's begun here. It's going to go on there. When Adam sinned, he lost fellowship with God. In Christ, he'd taken his people and said, Father, here they all are. I and the children which God's given me, they're all here. He's brought us back into fellowship with God. Fellowship that will not end throughout eternity. We'll worship him forever, face to face. I believe that's fellowship, isn't it, if it's face-to-face? Christ, our mighty conqueror, has defeated every enemy. And we read it earlier. The writer to the Hebrews said it. We're more than conquerors through him. More than conquerors through him. The life of a believer is enjoying a victory that we did not win. It's enjoying a peace we did not make. It's enjoying the spoils of the battle that we didn't even fight in. Why do you have that? It's because of Christ, our mighty conqueror. Oh, thank God for him. All right, let's bow together. Our Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, our big brother, who has defeated every enemy, who blessed us so richly in him. All because of him, all because of his free gift of his grace to his people. Father, how thankful we are. We're so humbled and amazed. What can we say but thank you? Thank you, Lord. Father, I pray you'd bless your word to your glory. Bless it to the hearts of your people that we might believe in, trust in, and rest in Christ our Savior. It's in his blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen. All right, Sean.
Okay, if you would, stand and turn to song number 450, and we'll sing, Isn't the Love of Jesus Something Wonderful?
There will never be a sweeter story. Story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory, just to save a sinful soul like mine. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful it is to me. Boundless as the universe around me, reaching to the farthest soul away, saving, keeping love it was that found me. That is why my heart can truly say, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me? Love beyond our human comprehending, love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending, great redeeming love of Calvary. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful, wonderful? Oh, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful, wonderful it is to me?